Now let's get cranked up by starting with a rebound, because I know that you've probably had some issues today. And then we'll get started with our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will illuminate within our souls concepts and ideas that we will note this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I just want to show you, cite to you where we are in our study. We're presently noting principles for the development of true happiness in the soul. And we went through 18 points last evening and then got to a passage that illuminates this concept. And it's found in Colossians 1, verses 7 through 13. So here is the expanded translation of that passage. Colossians 1, 7. Even as you have been taught from the source of Epaphras, that's the pastor teacher, the church at Colossae. You can note the footnote on this fellow. Epaphras, a native of Colossae and founder of the Colossian church, who was with Paul when he wrote Colossians. Epaphras may have been Paul's convert. As Paul's representative, he had evangelized Colossae and the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis during Paul's Ephesian ministry. His visit to Paul in Rome and his report concerning conditions in the churches of the Lycus Valley caused Paul to write Colossians, and that's noted in Colossians 1, verses 7 through 9. So even as you have been taught from the source of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who gave us a written report about your unconditional love, which the Holy Spirit produced in you. Because of this unconditional love from the day on which we heard, we've not stopped praying for you and asking that you might be filled with the epinosis knowledge of His will, spiritual maturity, by means of all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you conduct yourselves worthy of the Lord, seeking to please Him in every way by functioning inside the operational divine dynasphere, bearing fruit by every good work, by application of doctrine, always making progress through continued spiritual growth in the sphere of the knowledge that comes from the source of God, that you might be constantly made strong by advancing through the means of doctrine, through the areas of momentum testing, and by means of every enabling power in keeping with His sovereign power, which has His essence as its source, the delegated power through the filling of the Holy Spirit, in order that you might always have endurance, stability, patience, happily, kara, unalloyed happiness of God, and the copacetic spiritual life, happily being thankful to the Father, the one who made it possible for you to share in the inheritance of the saints, that's divine operating assets, in the sphere of the light, that's the operational divine dynasphere. For He, God, rescued us from the authority of darkness, the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, that's adoption into the royal family and enrollment into the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. That brings us to momentum testing, and there are four categories. First of all, momentum testing is associated with the development of happiness in the soul or the copacetic spiritual life. That's problem-solving device number 9. And if you've made it that far, then you have a relaxed mental attitude. If you've made it that far, then you are able to manage the exigencies you face in life and do so while filled with the Holy Spirit, regardless of what the incoming static happens to be. So the more truth a believer accumulates in his soul, the more intense are the pressures from the angelic conflict in his personal life. So the truth, therefore, becomes the problem-solving device. Truth is found in Scripture, and when you find it in Scripture and accumulate it in your soul and then facilitate it, then you've made great progress. Happiness is on the horizon for you. Now, the believer with maximum doctrine in his soul is a combatant in the front rank of the invisible war. You have to work your way up through the ranks. There are people who have been studying doctrine for years, and they have moved up to these sophisticated problem-solving devices. And there are those who just were saved a week or so ago, and they are just starting out. Everybody else is in the middle. And so to get to the point of the copacetic spiritual life means that you have got a lot of truth in your soul, and you found out that it works. And when the Word of God is applied, it always works because God has to honor His Word wherever it is found. And He has asked us to grow in grace. And the way you do that is to take in the information from the pulpit or from electronic contrivances that informs your soul, your cardia, of things that relate to how you think. And how you think is what produces whatever goes on as far as you're concerned. You think it, you say it, you do it, you follow through. And so the believer with maximum doctrine in his soul is a combatant in the front rank of the invisible war. The term to characterize the spiritual deployment is the classical Greek noun, promakoi. And it means fighting in front, or it means to be a front ranker. Let me see here. We are doing the edification complex of the soul, so we're working our way up from the foundation to the seventh floor. But I want to show you the area that is called Galatia here. And we have Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And these are places, when you go into this area called Galatia, that there was quite a number of problems. And then you find over here Colossae, which is mentioned in my notes here. And there's going to be Laodicea and Lycia, Hierapolis, and those that are in this general area here. These make up, by the way, they're part of the seven churches in Asia Minor that are cited in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and we'll get to that eventually, probably on Sunday. So just to let you know where these places are. And then right here, this is the Greek phalanx, and this is the visual aid, and it is the, what shall I say, a teaching aid to get you to understand the concept that is found in Ephesians chapter 6 and other passages. It has to do with the panoply that you put on. And these guys are dressed out in what it takes to advance against an enemy. And in this particular case, this is Victor Davis Hansen, but I stole this from him. And this is the Greek phalanx. When the Greeks in Sparta were taking on the people from the Far East that were invading from the north, we had the study many years ago about Thermopylae. And the engagement there, where 300 men from Sparta were able to go up there and hold the gap for a consistent period of time, so that ultimately 1 million soldiers from Persia were, in essence, defeated. And so that is a famous story and a famous concept as far as military history is concerned. So the Spartans trained their children from the earliest ages to prepare for war. Well, that's what goes on in the classroom for Christianity at a church. You're being prepared for war. And therefore, there are things out there beyond the swinging doors that have to be confronted. And it's all a part of the milieu of the invisible war. We have those who are against us. They don't know our names, but they are opposed to us. Christianity is on the wane in client nation America. And if someone finds out you're a Christian, immediately they don't like you. In other words, there's no flexibility about free exercise. And so that kind of thing is going on. And so if you get it through your mind that you're in a warfare, although invisible, then you know you have to have a panoply. And the panoply has to be worn and utilized. It covers the soul. It functions out of the soul. But it's how you engage the invisible war. The Spartans, therefore, become a visual aid for what happens in real life, at least in the time of the wars that took place back in the days of yore. And so the Spartans trained their children from the earliest ages to prepare for war. Their training was designed to develop the tactics and discipline that must be ingrained in order to fight as a unit in concert with the stratioti, that's fellow soldiers in the phalanx. I want to give you from simply the New American Standard Paul's commentary on this idea. And it starts in Ephesians 6:11. Here's how it reads. Put on the full armor of God. Okay, God's got an armor that he's allowing us to deploy so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That would be the invisible war. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your panoply. Well, let's take a look at the Greek phalanx that I've discovered from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. This is the Micropedia. And here's how this reads. During the 7th century B.C., the Greek city-states adapted a phalanx 8 men deep. That's demonstrated on the visual. The panoply of the Greek hoplite, the heavy-armed infantrymen who manned the phalanx, was equipped with a round shield, that's a hoplon, a heavy corselet, that is a bell cuirass of leather and metal, greaves, that's conimus, means shin armor, an 8-foot pike, that's daru, a spear for thrusting, and a 2-foot double-edged sword, machaira. Since the phalanx held in solid ranks and was divided only into the center and the wings, there was generally little need for an officer corps. See, you're on your own. You've got to stay together in the phalanx, but you've got orders on how to execute the phalanx, and therefore you move and wade into the other people with their spears and so on. And then whoever wins that scrum has taken the day. Your responsibility under the illustration that Paul has in Ephesians 6 is to be prepared to engage yourself in the battles that emerge by course throughout any given day, and that you can manage other people, other situations, other concepts and ideas with poise and grace and maintain the copacetic spiritual life and being victorious in the conflict. So there's very little need for an officer corps. The whole line advanced in step to the sound of the flute. That's the aulos. The Greek words and definitions of the panoply are from Little and Scott, a Greek-English lexicon, and I borrowed the things that you see in brackets in black in order to define some of these terms. And the last one we noted is the flute. They played the flute, okay? And this is the sound that you could hear. A flute is very loud. almost like a triangle. We talked about triangles last night. But if you know how to play a flute, it has a very high pitch to it, and it could be heard over a battlefield. And so the sound of the flute got them on the march. So such a formation encouraged cohesion among advancing troops and presented a frightening spectacle to the enemy. So that's a rundown of a true phalanx back in the 7th century B.C., and then Paul is considering the concept as a teaching aid for how we wade into the battles of the invisible war. And we must have our panoply, and some of these things were noted in the passage. Now, the mission of the Christian soldier is to acquire maximum spiritual ordnance in his soul in order to defend truth while opposing the lie. Now, the secret to that is to know what's true and what's a lie. And you get that from Scripture. So the world will teach you that certain things are true and therefore should be subscribed to, when actually it is a lie. And so you're being propagandized at that point. You have no way to defend your soul because you don't know what the truth is. The Bible tells you what the truth is. Anything that disagrees with that is a lie and is to be brought out into the clear light of day in your soul and rejected. And so this is how Bible doctrine serves to, over time, build that panoply in your soul. And you can defend your soul in the process. So the term promakoi describes mature believers who fight on the front rank of the invisible conflict that constantly rages between those of the light against those of the darkness, and that's during the course of Lucifer's appeal. The appeal began with the creation of the human race. And there had to be someone to testify in the Lord's court of appeals, and that happened to be the Homo sapiens. And so we were introduced. Adam and Esau were perfect, but the divine strategy was to make it possible for them to fall. Therefore, they were given free will. In other words, they had volition, and they could make their own choices. They could make good ones or bad ones. And the only violation that could be committed was to eat the forbidden fruit. And so when they did that, they'd made the choice to do so, and therefore they were fallen, being no longer perfect. And where love was their point of contact prior to that, then it became justice. And so justice now is what we have as a point of contact with God. We have to figure out how justice is going to be served within our soul. The way to do that is to learn how to think from the standpoint of biblical reference. That means spiritual growth, constant Bible study over a period of a long number of years. Then you get to the point of where you have a panoply in your soul, and that is the divine viewpoint that has been accumulated for your application to life and circumstances. And then when you do that, you're making an advance for the Lord in this contest. So if you can grow in grace, then you accumulate righteous standards. God backs His righteous standards. They're absolutes. They're part of His veracity, and therefore they never deviate. And when we adopt one of them and facilitate it in our souls, then we have an infallible concept. It cannot in any way be trumped by anybody anywhere. Therefore, there is power behind that. And you, therefore, accumulate these things over time. And when you do this, you're building that inventory. Nevertheless, you're still in the devil's world and you have a sin nature. So these kinds of things are going to challenge our decision-making from time to time. And we have to be ready for that. And we grow in grace in order to have that inventory of ideas to apply to the circumstance. The more righteous standards you know, the more power you possess in your soul in order to get through the day. Your conscience serves as the internal justice department. And conscience is going to advise you about your decision. Yes, this is the right thing to do, or do you think maybe you should rethink that? And therefore get your mind right about the proper approach to the situation. And therefore, this is how you have the royal law function with you. God loves us. He has righteousness. He has integrity. He has the justice to make everything. It lines up in a row. And He has omniscience to certify that He knows everything. And He's going to treat us in grace. That's called rebound. But nevertheless, we have to acquire this information, and we have to take on the concept of the royal law. And it plays out in the number two. The Lord ranked it number two as the most important thing that you can get in your mind, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how are you going to do that? You cannot love your neighbor as yourself in any manner of fashion unless you know what love is. And it's not an emotion, not in this context. So if it's not an emotion, what is it? It's integrity. If you can be a person of integrity toward others, then you are fulfilling the royal law, and it doesn't matter who they are. Now, I sit in front of the TV and I watch these people who claim they're running for the presidency of this country, and the things that they say cause me to squirm on my couch, because what they're suggesting is in complete contradistinction to what our founders put in place in our foundational doctrines, called the Constitution. That's where everything is emblazoned. And it gives us our freedom. Promacoi have to preserve the environment of the client nation by acquiring information that enables them to love their neighbor. I see things going on in the streets of this country where love is not involved. And it seems that we are seeing fissures in the foundation of the country where hoi polloi are attacking establishment. And they have no reason to do this, but yet they do. And so there are fissures that are beginning to emerge in the nation's foundation. And all of this shows that there's an absence of thought that has gotten to a type of metastasizing into evil. I saw a video today where these policemen were in some area of New York City, and these renegades were pouring buckets of water on these men. Well, these were policemen. You don't pour buckets of water on policemen, it seems like you'd be arrested for that. They were not joking, by the way. So it was not a joke. And so they were harassing these policemen. Well, okay, fine. What's going to be done about that? If nothing is done about it, then they will think, well, next time we can do something else that's ante up to a higher level. That's what's going on here. And what we're looking at here has to do with this concept of being locked in to truth. Therefore, you maintain your six feet of turf. And when you do that, then you're playing the game correctly. And when others see you play your game from the Word of God and the power of the truth that's found there, then they have to respect that. They may not agree with it, but they have to respect it. That's your responsibility. The most important factor in preparation for battle was the total elimination of phobos. I'm going back to these Greeks now in Sparta. They taught children at very early ages to get rid of fear in their souls, phobos, and told them there's no reason to ever be afraid, and that they would put them through great exercises to rid them of fear. And if fear doesn't intervene, then they can constantly concentrate on the mission ahead. So to accomplish its avoidance, the Greeks developed a science of fear. The tactics utilized trained cadets how to mentally prevent fear from reaching the psyche by denying reactions to danger or physical pain. In other words, physical pain could not cause fear, and of course, reactions from others psychologically could not do this. So in other words, they were taught to isolate incoming data or to isolate anything that came in from the body. For example, pain. Pain had to be eliminated as an issue. Now, why? Because eventually you're going to be one of these guys. They started at about age 6 or 7, by the way. And so what are they preparing them for? To be one of these guys. And if one guy in a phalanx decides to be afraid, the whole thing collapses. I'm not saying that's true in the invisible war that we study, because we have Christians fail every day. But overall, we have to stand fast and not be afraid because of anything that is emerging in our society, within our bailiwick, in our home, our business, whatever we are doing. Fear is not going to be a thing we can abide by. So you've got to orient and adjust. If it happens to you, it's in the divine decree. Orient and adjust to that. God's not playing games. He allows certain things to happen. There are many reasons for that. We've studied them in other doctrines. But the point is, if you understand the divine decree, then you can orient and adjust to anything that comes your way. It may take you a day, but you can get your mind right. The Greeks contended that fear spawns in the body and must be combated there. But the body put the body into a state of aphobia, fearlessness, and the mind will follow. Put the body in a state of aphobia, and the mind will follow. Well, what is aphobia? It means no fear. That's what the alpha privative does to that word. Therefore, their military training concentrated on eliminating fear caused by attacks on the body. However, in the invisible war, the concentration on managing fear must be focused on thought and incoming information that challenges one's established inventory of ideas. So here's new data coming in. You've grown in grace. You've got an inventory. You've managed things pretty well. And all of a sudden, something different appears on the scene. Something that comes in your way that you have to deal with, but you never have dealt with that before. And so rather than becoming fearful and losing your status quo spiritual life, you're able to orient and adjust to that. You have to figure out how you're going to manage it. And prayer, reviewing old Bible class notes, whatever it takes. But these are the kinds of things that occur, and what God is allowing to happen there in the divine decree is to alert you to the fact that there are situations in this life that you need to learn how to adjust to. Now, I'm not saying here that you're blasé about these things. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying in your spiritual growth over time, you have so much information in your soul by studying the Word of God and knowing that the divine decree is going to allow certain things to happen in your life that cause suffering, so to see if you are being able to manage it through the Word of God. And He never gives you more than you can bear. Events that have transpired in the United States over the last few months expose two concentrated campaigns. This word is used in various ways, and here's the dictionary's definition. Campaign. And my definition comes from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. Campaign. Number one, a series of military operations undertaken to achieve a large-scale objective during a war. Okay, that's a good definition for us. We're in an invisible war. So we need to have a series of military operations undertaken to achieve a large-scale objective. How do we do that? Well, pretend you're in the unseen military of God's army. What are you going to do about that? Number two, an operation or series of operations energetically pursued to accomplish a purpose. Now, one of the examples that they give in the dictionary is an advertising campaign for a new product, a candidate's political campaign. To engage in an operation planned to achieve a certain goal. An army that campaigned across the entire continent, an international group that campaigned for human rights. Well, I guess an international group that's campaigning for human rights is going to be pretty widespread. So we're all for human rights, provided the rights of the humans are properly defined. I think that these rights are defined quite nicely in our Constitution. For over 2 years, the United States has seen the open explosion of growing rebellion designed to eventuate in a coup d'etat. Here's the definition for that movement. A sudden, decisive exercise of force in politics, especially the violent overthrow or alteration of an existing government by a small group. Well, there are many words like this that you could use, but coup d'etat might be a term that could be used for the shenanigans that's gone on in this country for well over 2 years. Because the objective was to take down a duly elected president because the people of the coup didn't like him. Now, I'm 78 next Monday at 12:30 in the afternoon. And when that happens, I will have seen a lot of presidents come and go, starting with Delano. Delano was in charge when I was born. And I learned from my father and my grandfather that they didn't think much about Franklin. And it went on from there. And I tell you, of all the people we've had as president, this is my personal opinion. You have yours. But personally, all of the guys that have been president of this country that during the time I've been alive, the only one I really thought was qualified to be there was Ronald Reagan. He absolutely had the right idea, and he was a gentleman in the process. Now, that was in the days of yore. That was back in the 1980s. Now we have degenerated to the point to where we need to have a front ranker who kicks shins and take names. And that's why I've become very fond of President Patton. I don't think that a mealy mouth could have withstood all that's gone on the last 2.5 years. They would call it calf rope at some point. And therefore the coup would have been successful. The coup could not reach fruition because the man knew he was innocent and decided to stand fast. And of all the lies, you know, God doesn't like people lying. God doesn't like people who don't honor the king. Did I tell you about all the people that have been president since I've grown up? Honor the president, whoever he is. And we've had some bad ones. If this crowd, the coup crowd, thinks we've got a bad one now, they need to learn from those of us who've suffered deeply over the many decades we've been here. Honor the king. The above two terms define strategies associated with warfare and politics and are not precise to the events transpiring in our country. But a well-organized campaign has been active over the last 3 years, whose strategy is the alteration of an existing government by a small group. Now, when I wrote that back in February, and that's when I wrote this, it was a small group. It's a much larger one now. The small group is the Democrat Party, which over the last 60 years has propagandized 3 generations of our nation's youth into becoming agents of change. And go all the way back to Gramsci, Alinsky, Horkheimer, etc. Ignorance of our nation's history, the literal uniqueness of its foundational documents, and the absoluteness of civil laws that maintain order in society, these progressive acolytes are primed to become the catalyst for the violent overthrow of existing government. They're primed to become the catalysts, primed to do that. You do understand that things can be suppressed. You suppress rebellion. Now, you don't do it by allowing renegades to pour water on your police force. So whatever's going on in New York City, if that kind of thing keeps up, then they will be given the idea it's okay to do so, and we might up the ante. But at some point, that has to be contained, or it's going to get worse. So the coup d'etat has not been suppressed. We continue to see it emerge itself in various places of the country. So these developments reflect the obvious loss of biblical thought within the population. Now, when truth is rejected, then cosmic concepts must rush in to take its place in the form of human viewpoint and human good and evil. That's the way we'll eventually express itself. Now, what exposes the success of these strategies is the anger and bitterness and violence that accompanies public protests. In our Constitution, you may appeal to local authorities to express your grievances. And the grievances should be in written form and handed to those that you want some relief from. But rather than doing that, they just start burning buildings down. So it seems to me that it's an excuse to be violent and destructive. I think if they ran out of a grief, they would be very puzzled by that and try to find something else to be upset about. It doesn't make sense to start burning down buildings and killing people in order to have a grievance addressed. But we have a place in the Constitution where people can properly do that, but that's being ignored. The anger is sincere in the souls of the demonstrators, since it expresses what they have been taught in kindergarten and upward. So the bitterness is based on the conclusion that those who disagree with them are the problem, and by removing them, peace and harmony will rush in to restore order. So it is assumed, therefore, about 3 years ago, that disorder had emerged when the right person didn't win the presidency. And the right person to be in the president's chair was considered to be a person that would advance the agenda, progressivism full bore. Jesus Christ controls history. He will put some concept, some idea, some person to promote those concepts and ideas in order, and with an effort at least, to restore order. Where did this guy come from? Not a politician, a businessman. Maybe we've learned something from this. Maybe the people that need to run the company are businessmen who have to show a profit, so that the $22 trillion deficit we have might be chipped away at over the next 100 years. That would restore order. Violence is approved since the established order is considered illegitimate and its authority and must be suppressed and then destroyed, ergo open rebellion. Now, I pray it's rebellion, not revolution. Rebellion fails, revolutions eventually win. Rebellion is justified in the minds of the anointed ones who, ignorant of history's repeated evidence that revolutions result in tyranny, blindly do the bidding of the puppet masters. I'm not sure they're not intellectual gurus with plots and schemes well thought out, and they've got their puppets out in the streets creating the chaos that eventually, history tells us, eventually the people in authority have to rob people of their rights in order to restore order. These are the puppet masters. Do we know who they are? The Bible presents a pertinent example of this process from circa 1000 B.C. I recommend this passage to you. We will not engage the full study at this time, but a sequence of events occurs in 2 Samuel 11 through 18. That's chapters 11 through 18. That includes David's son Absalom's rebellion against his father. Notice I use the word rebellion. The divine decree has David as the king of Israel, not Absalom. That had to be refuted, and so it was a rebellion. So in the 2 Samuel 11 through 18 context, you will see that David's sin with Bathsheba began a sequence of events that resulted in David's installment discipline. And we've studied that on several occasions. But the rape of Bathsheba started a sequence of events that caused David to have to endure great divine discipline. In fact, what he did over the course of several years should have resulted in the sin unto death. But he did not have to suffer the sin unto death, but he had to endure four stages of intense divine discipline. Now, what did David do during that time? He went through the process of reordering his soul, and he started growing in grace through the power of the Word. And he began to see the mistakes that he made, and that those mistakes had led almost to his overthrow as the king of Israel. And so he began to reorder his thinking, and he had to do a great deal of suffering, suffering for blessing, ultimate blessing, to get his mind right. So if ever you've been in a situation where you realized that you'd been thinking way out of left field, and you began to see that the Word of God was the thing that could bring you back to plumb, then what you did was grow in grace, and you had to work your way through the poor decisions. And that is a concept of providential preventive suffering, preventing suffering from metastasizing into the sin unto death. So the pertinent passage to consult then is 2 Samuel 15, 1 through 13. Absalom's hatred for his father motivated him to foment rebellion. His initial strategy was to begin a propaganda campaign against David, followed by invasion of Jerusalem. So he had a cadre of people that he brought into what ultimately was his army, and they invaded Jerusalem. So David evacuated Jerusalem. Absalom seized the chapel of the castle and pursued David's party and military east of the Jordan. Now, Absalom's attempt of a coup d'etat failed when he was killed in action by Joab in the Battle of Ephraim Forest, and that's noted in 2 Samuel 18. Now, you can go to these chapters I've told you, chapters 11 through 18, to see how that thing played out over the long haul. But what you see is where one man has decided that he has been mishandled in some way, and the mishandling was that David didn't punish Amnon for raping Tamar. And Tamar was Absalom's sister, and David didn't handle that correctly, so he decided he would just overthrow David. Well, a bad decision on David's part doesn't change the divine decree that David is to be the king of Israel. And so Absalom had to learn that. He had to learn it by giving his life. So David's installment discipline was used by God to deal with David's deviations from divine guidance. Instead of employing the sin unto death to David, God disciplined him in a sequence of circumstances. If David applied doctrine, he would survive, and in doing so become the greatest king in Israelite history, which he did. But it took a while. What you learn from that passage is how poor decisions from a position of weakness leads to disaster, and it can lead to the sin unto death. How do you avoid that? How do we avoid making really stupid decisions that compound themselves over time because we do not know how to correct our poor decisions and the thought processes behind them? Well, that's what this passage will show you, how David overcame bad decisions. And he had to suffer greatly because of this. And we've examined that in the past. So in the church age, the believer is educated toward spiritual maturity by means of grace, plus as many as three levels of divine discipline. You're warned, you're off track. It intensifies. And then if you're obstinate, there is the sin unto death. So let's note, number one, the warning. Failure to rebound, 1 John 1:9. Get filled with the Holy Spirit, get back to doctrine. That is easy to do. Failure to rebound, though, causes the believer to function in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. Because arrogance and hatred compound quickly over time if it's not suppressed. That's what's going on in the streets of this country. People have been propagandized that someone is doing them wrong and therefore not being treated correctly. So like a bunch of 6 years old, they riot and go into the streets and act like fools. Now, let's hope that some of these are believers who haven't grown in grace but will now get their mind right. I don't know. We can pull for them to do that. Outside the evanescent divine dynasphere. I love evanescent, and I didn't bring my little bubble that explodes. I sort of thought about doing that tonight. But you can go to American Heritage Dictionary, and the definition for evanescent is vanishing or likely to vanish like vapor. And it's gone. Doesn't make any noise. And you're in the cosmic system. Outside the evanescent divine dynasphere, the believer is removed from the direct influence of Bible doctrine in the soul. You are on the dark side, and your ability to think with clarity has now been reduced to human viewpoint. Resultant application is always mixed with human viewpoint and then human good and metastasizes unabated with evil. Now, although involved in self-induced misery, he was still sensitive to truth, and between the two of these, he was able to confess his sins and restore fellowship with the Father. That took some time. So if you're really out in left field and realize what you've done and then make a conscientious effort to restore your soul, it's going to take time. And the more Bible doctrine you get into and utilize what you know, build on that, the shorter that recovery period can be. But some people take a lifetime getting around to it. So although involved in self-induced misery, he was still sensitive to truth. That's the important part. He's going through providential preventive suffering. He's suffering because of his poor decisions, but he was sensitive to truth. That's the concept that gets him out of this dilemma. And between the two, able to confess his sins and restore fellowship with the Father. So this condition is illustrated by the Lord in Revelation 3:20. Listen. This is Net Bible, by the way. Listen, I am standing at the door and knocking. Divine influence to confess your sins. If anyone hears my voice, the appeal to restore fellowship, and opens the door, confession alone to God alone, I will come into his home and have a meal with him, that refers to restoration of fellowship, and he with me. In other words, you're starting to eat divine groceries by Bible study. You're feeding on the Word. And you're feeding on the Word with Christ, because the Word of God is Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 2:16. The Bible is the mind of Christ. So you feed on that. It restores order. So failure to rebound results in the imposition of intensified levels of divine discipline as they are required. Then if you don't orient and adjust in phase one warning, then you go to phase two intensified. Continued residence in the cosmic system reveals that believer did not respond to warning discipline. So God's plan for that believer is still accessible, but to guide him back into fellowship, discipline must then be intensified. Wow. Now, to allow recovery to occur, God continues to supply him with logistical grace support. In other words, you get whatever is needed down the grace pipeline to keep you moving forward. Food, clothing, shelter, that kind of thing. And the availability of Bible doctrine. So he is kept alive so that rebound recovery is always one prayer away. Rebound is one prayer away. You're back in the system. Now what you do at that point becomes the issue. Your volition is still functional. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you can say to yourself, I have really messed up royally, and what I have to do now is start making good decisions, and that's going to require getting back to Bible doctrine. The believer may intensify his obstinacy, which means the discipline already intensified is strengthened further. The two combined are extremely severe to the point of unbearable suffering. Why do people suffer? Well, oftentimes it's genetics. In other words, their metabolism, their structure, their whole physical body has weaknesses, and people get sick and they suffer from that. Devil's world. We're not talking about illnesses and plagues and that kind of thing. We're talking about problems in the soul. And the suffering that comes is primarily through the inability to rationalize what's going on and why. You don't know how to resolve the issues. You're backed in a corner. How'd I get here? Why? And then fear emerges. You can't have fear and be in the phalanx. One may conclude that this suffering is imposed physically only. So I want to refute that. We're not talking about this may occur. That's God's business, not mine. But the issue here has to do with the way you think and suffering from bad decisions. So one may conclude that this suffering is imposed physically only. Conceivably, some forms of mental suffering are more intense than physical suffering. Which form or a combination of the two may be what is required to restore objectivity to a person's soul, but that is Lord's business. That you can't make the decision, this guy's really out of sorts and he's suffering and carrying on. It must be because he's got some dread disease or what. No, he can't think properly. Now, the Lord is free to do whatever He wants to do. But the impact of what we're noting this evening has to do with the way you think, and the erroneous process of thinking leads to misery. You can avoid that with the Word of God. Each failure to respond to God's efforts to elicit spiritual recovery diminishes his likelihood of the rebound recovery. The suffering is continuing because he has no problem-solving device and will not back off and say, I am out of fellowship, I need to confess my sins, and I need to get back to the Word. Find out what I need to do there. Unrelenting, the person moves from blackout of the soul to hardness of the heart and finally scar tissue of the soul. This chart here. This right here, when you get into locked-in negative volition to doctrine, then this is where you live. Blackout of the soul, a vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil to be sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. This is thinking. You mean perfect health and this is going on. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. Then you have scar tissue of the soul right here. The buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. Wisdom is lost. All spiritual functions shut down. And then, number 8, reverse process reversionism. The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong or vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. Each failure to respond to God's efforts to elicit spiritual recovery diminishes his likelihood of rebound recovery. Unrelenting, The person moves from blackout of the soul to hardness of the heart and finally scar tissue of the soul. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Having become darkened in their thinking, blackout of the soul, loss of objectivity, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the hardness of their heart. That's porosis, loss of objectivity, results in the heart rejecting truth and thus becoming ossified by cosmic viewpoint. Verse 19, who, while having become callous, that's asalgeo, scar tissue of the soul, have betrayed themselves. Listen, this is their own volition. Betrayed themselves to promiscuous debauchery, asalgaya, abnormal sexual perversions, resulting in the practice, this is ergasia, production of evil is what that means, of every kind of immorality, akatharsia, perversions common to a defiled soul in the sphere of insatiable lust, pleonexia, an intensified pursuit of happiness from unbridled sexual acts. Now, that's an expanded translation. That is the expanded translation from one of your Bibles. Then we get to dying. This category accompanies rapid spiritual decline that sans rebound, results in the sin unto death, although the believer was saved by his expression of faith alone in Christ alone, his avoidance of serious Bible study eventuates in becoming a casualty in the invisible war. He thought himself into the status of being a casualty. In that phalanx, if somebody gets afraid and it breaks the integrity of the phalanx, then people are going to die, and he is going to be the cause of it. Tragically, he has turned away from the revelation of divine truth and instead inculcates rationales from the dark side's propaganda. Typical of such an individual is the trend toward reversionism that is expressed in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Here's how it reads. You have forgotten the principle of doctrine which teaches you as sons. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Quote, my son, huios, a minor, do not make light of corrective discipline from the Lord, nor become discouraged when you are reproved by him, for whom the Lord loves perpetually, static present, active indicative of agapao, which means from now on, eternally, he imposes corrective discipline, customary, present, active, indicative of paiduo as to a child, note footnote 2. The cognate noun of paideia, which is corrective discipline. Both the verb and the noun have as their basic root pai, which comes from pais, which means a child. It is used in the sense of teaching or training a child by discipline. The customary present indicates what habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. Therefore, for whom the Lord loves perpetually, he imposes corrective discipline as to a child. And he whips, another customary present active indicative of mistigao, corporal punishment. Footnote 3. The word is used figuratively in Hebrews 12:6, quoting Proverbs 3:12, for, quote, to impart corrective punishment. As the education of the loved child may sometimes demand blows, so God may sometimes smite his children. Suffering will be regarded by the Christian as proof of God's educative love. Therefore, every son he perpetually receives is going to fall under this discipline. And that is a static present active indicative of paradekami. And this goes on eternally. So these warnings are avoided by successful passing minimum momentum testing, and synopses of its four categories follow. And so we will crank up on Sunday morning by noting on page 55, people testing. Oh, my goodness. It's almost time. It's almost time for somebody to have a family reunion. We'll see about it on Sunday. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these areas of Scripture which reveal to us the necessity of growing in grace. May we be motivated by the prospect, in light of the things we've noted this evening, that we drastically need to avoid. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.